And we're going to be looking at the pinnacle of the letter to the Galatians. And this section describes Paul's own response to the question that he asked in chapter 3, verse 3, which was, having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, of course, Paul's answer to that would be, no, you don't finish by means of the flesh. You finish the same way that you started. You start by the Spirit. You finish by the Spirit. And so here in this, what we're about to read this morning, he shows us what Christian life looks like when finished by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this letter, we've been told over and over again that righteousness and therefore life in Christ does not come by works of the law. Only by trusting in God's grace in Christ Jesus do we receive Christ's own righteousness and Christ's own life. And by that indwelling life of Christ, we've been given by grace a new righteous nature. So we receive the life of Christ and we receive the new nature of Christ, not by what we do, but by trusting in Him and what He's done by His grace. And so that, you know, what we've seen and what we'll continue to see as we go through the New Testament is that the way that Christ's life comes to us and the way that that new nature comes to us is by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the powerful agency of God's own presence by which we live out this new righteous nature that we've been given. Now, the message of Galatians and the message of the New Testament is that Christ and the Spirit can do what the law and the flesh could not. And that is to restore us to the image of our Creator, God, on the earth. You know, God intends us to bear His image. That image was lost in the fall. And frankly, the gift of law did not restore us to that image. It took the gift of Christ and the Spirit in order to do that. And so this Christ and the Spirit empower us in a way that the law never could and frankly was not designed to do. So the key element to Christian conversion, and by conversion I mean not just getting saved, I mean getting saved in all of its, in everything that it means, being saved and transformed. And so the key element in that conversion is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the essential beginning, middle, and end of our life in Christ. The Spirit is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world. And life in the Spirit, you know, sets us apart as God's people on the earth. Life in the Spirit forms our identity and our nature. And so the Spirit frees us from life under law. It frees us from every bondage, including the bondage to living life under the burden of law. And the Spirit frees us from life according to the flesh. The Spirit is, in fact, God's replacement for law and His antidote for the flesh. So law could never set people free from their bondage to the flesh. And in fact, law, we'll see in Romans, law functioned to confirm that bondage. You know, law functioned to show us how deeply we're bound by the flesh and sin, how desperate we are how desperately we need God's intervention in order to be conformed to His image. You know, people without the law could not, that was just not possible because of the power of sin and the power of fallenness, the power of self-orientation, which is the flesh. But Christ sets us free so that we can live, so that we can walk in a new way. And that new way is by the Holy Spirit. So the person led by the Spirit, we'll see in this passage we're going to read today, very clearly it says the person led by the Spirit is not under the law. You know, the law has no place for a person led by the Holy Spirit. The person led by the Spirit produces the very fruit that the law pointed to, but was powerless to produce. So the law, you know, the law always pointed to the nature and the character of God. And said, okay, here is the standard by which God's people are to be known. But the law was always powerless to produce that standard in us. It took Christ and the Spirit to do that, to produce the ability to have and to live by the high standard, which is God's nature and character, so that we can be His representatives on the earth. Now, as we all know, you know, this is not something that comes automatically. I mean, we're not immediately when we're transformed in Christ, when we become new creatures, we're not immediately conformed to His image. I mean, there's a process that goes on. The way I like to put it is, you know, it's not divine perfection that comes to us when we're saved. It's a divine infection. The very nature, the person of God comes into us, and then that infection is to work its way out through the entirety of our being. And so all of the blessings of life in the Spirit, you know, are not automatic. We, as with everything, we have a part to play in this life we've been given by the Lord. And that part that we play is the various things that we're told. You know, we're told to sow to the Spirit. We're told to be led by the Spirit. By the Spirit, we are encouraged and exhorted to behave according to our new nature. You know, we've been called into a life of Spirit-empowered Christ-likeness, and that's what it is. We're called to be Christ-like, and we're empowered by the Spirit to do so. But we have to, you know, we obviously play a role in that, because there's always going to be a choice of whether or not we're going to walk and live that way. And so that life that we've been given, that life of Spirit-empowered Christ-likeness, is to be lived in the Christian community in loving servanthood. Now, I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit is God's replacement for law and God's antidote for the flesh. See, the Holy Spirit is God's, is the means by which God's purpose that we be set free from sin and bondage to law, and that we be set free from our own selfish, self-natured orientation to the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the means by which that happens. Okay? That's what Paul recognized as being the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham for all of the nations to be blessed. It's the Holy Spirit. It's God's own personal presence. Now, as we read this section of the letter, I want to encourage everybody to not think of this in terms of the individual Christian, because frankly, the way this is almost always read is in terms of the individual. All right, we tend to think of things in a very individualistic way. I think that's just part of our culture, but it's also part of our upbringing, even in the church. But as we read this, what we'll see is from beginning to end, what is being talked about is life within the Christian community, not the interior life of the believer. Okay, now the instruction, of course, does have to do with individuals, but only as he or she is part of the community of faith. All right, so we don't want to take this out of context, because the context is the community of faith. The context is the body of Christ, not individual Christians, and particularly not the interior life of individual Christians. Now, it's also important to not consider what we're going to read as a series of commands. Now, you know, if you read a lot of the commentaries about Galatians, especially the more historic ones, you know, what they say is everything we've read up until now is the basic argument of the letter, and from chapter 5 on, it's just a series of commands on living Christian life that would apply to any Christian anywhere. Now, of course, it will apply to any Christian anywhere, but I think it's more, this is the conclusion of the argument that Paul has been making all along. You know, it is the answer. It is the answer to the question, having begun by the Spirit, how do you finish this life in Christ? And the answer is by the Spirit. It's totally within context of the overall letter. And while it is applicable to Christian life everywhere, it's specifically applicable to what the issue that was going on in Galatians. Do not try to replace Spirit living with law doing. All right? So let's begin reading at Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. All right, let's read verse 13 again. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now, we have two main callings in the Christian life. One is to be free, and the other is to love. All right, they're both contained in this verse right here. In fact, you know, I'd go so far as to say we have been set free in Christ so that we can love, so that we can be people who demonstrate the love of God. So the freedom that we've been given in Christ is absolutely not a freedom for the flesh, but it's a freedom to love. You know, our freedom has nothing to do with selfishness or self-orientation. We don't have the freedom to do whatever we want to, whenever we want to. That's a misrepresentation of what freedom in Christ is. Our freedom is not a platform from which the flesh can operate. All right, our freedom is a platform through which the Holy Spirit operates. All right, one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is that true freedom means servanthood. Now, liberty means servanthood. It means, in love, performing the duties of a slave for one another. That's what that word literally means. You know, serve one another humbly in love. It literally means performing the duties of a slave for one another. And so freedom means following in the footsteps of Christ. You know, in his freedom, he loved us and gave himself for us. You know, and he insisted that the only discipleship that's worthy of the name of being a disciple is characterized by service to others. He said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And so here Paul expresses what love in action looks like. Okay, we've got to defuse ourselves of the notion that love is some interior feeling. It's not. I mean, it never is in scriptures. It's not an emotion. It's not an interior feeling that we have toward one another. Love is always finds its expression in an act towards another person, and an act such an act as to deny ourselves in favor of the needs of the other person. So, you know, love begins where another person's needs are seen as greater than our own, and then we act according to that. Okay? Love is always going to express itself in an action which is characterized by selflessness. That's true biblical love. Okay? And so, motivated by love, we as the followers of Jesus are to perform the duties of a slave for one another. And in that paradox lies the truth. We're set free to be slaves. And so Paul says, verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbors as yourselves, or as yourself. And so that's obviously a quote from where? From the law. It's a quote from Deuteronomy. And so from the law itself, we see how our freedom in Christ is to be expressed. It's fulfilled through the actions of us loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, earlier in the letter, Paul declared that God sent his Son in order to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. So the first reason that law no longer applies to those who are in Christ is that Christ has redeemed us from it. He's purchased us out from slavery to the law, and he's delivered us into a family relationship with the Father and the Son. Okay, that's the first reason that we're no longer under law that's given in this letter. The second reason that we're no longer under law, according to this letter, is that the law is fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled in Christ and fulfilled in us through the Spirit. So through Christ and the Spirit, the law has been brought to the full expression of what it always pointed toward. That's what fulfill means. Fulfill means to bring something to the full expression of itself. And so Christ in the Spirit has brought everything that the law always pointed to its fullest expression. Okay? And so it's like when you go back to the law, it's like going, you know, if you have the real thing, going back to the law is kind of like going back to a reflection of the real thing and denying the real thing. What we have is the fullness of it. Everything that the law ever pointed to, we have in Christ in the Spirit, and it's what the law had always pointed to. It's not inconsistent with the law. It's what the law had always pointed towards. And so, that full expression of what the law always pointed to is summed up in the one phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Jesus taught, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. So this command, love your neighbor as yourself, it's easy enough to understand, you know, and what it means is, and again, there's been a lot of influence of psychological sociology that's kind of caused people to think, all right, well, first it means I've got to love myself, and then in loving myself, I can love my neighbor. But, you know, that's not what it means. All right. So I heard that just the other day. I mean, I was at a meeting and somebody was talking about that, about how you got to love yourself first. And that's not what this means. What it means is that in the same way that we instinctively look out for ourselves, so we should also look out for our neighbor. You know, because what's a basic instinct of human nature? It's to self-preservation, right? It's like kind of, you know, it's like to, you know, to look out for yourself. And it's saying in the same way that you would do that for yourself, do it for others. Because, that's an expression that their well-being is as important to you as your own well-being. And that's how love manifests. All right? So, to love your neighbor, we're told to do this, to instinctively look out for our neighbors the way that we would ourselves. And our neighbor, of course, is more than the person who lives next door. You know, our neighbor is anyone who we come into personal contact with. And so in this, the law regarding human relationship is fulfilled in looking out for them the way you would look out for yourself. And so to love your neighbor as self means more than just to not steal from them. You know, to love your neighbor means to give yourself to them even at your own personal cost. That's what love is. And like I said, you know, it's easy enough to understand. You know, it's the doing of it where we find difficulty. So, but the thing is, you know, the Spirit empowers us to do this because it's not something that would come naturally for us. It's something that's a function of the Holy Spirit's activity in us.
It actually runs contrary.
It's contrary to human nature. Yeah, absolutely. To self-oriented human nature. Because it's, you know, it's selfless activity is what defines love. All right, now this next sentence kind of catches us by surprise. Verse 15. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now, the way that Paul puts this here, it's clear that what's already happening is that they're biting and devouring each other. So this is kind of like this is a suppositional. This isn't this isn't like if you do this, this will happen. This is more like since. The Greek word is since you bite and devour each other, watch out or you will destroy each other. You know, it's the logic of a presupposition. And so that's what he's saying. Obviously, what's happening here is that somehow they are biting and devour each other. And that's certainly not an expression of love, right? Love is never going to be manifest by chewing each other to pieces, which is literally what this means, biting and devouring each other. You know, now you would think that those who insist on law doing, would care for their neighbor since the law required that, but that doesn't happen. The problem is that most people who are intent on doing law miss the point of the law altogether, miss the heart of it altogether. And, you know, one of the biggest problems with people who rely on law keeping is that they're usually the least gracious and the least loving of anyone. You know, their hearts are hard and they bite and devour each other. I mean, that's kind of one of the ways that people living under the bondage of law manifests itself is they bite and devour each other, because what becomes more important than the other person is the law under which they live. So, you know, they're willing to fight over minute religious and doctrinal matters, but they totally ignore loving their neighbor, which is the fulfillment of the law. And so this is where the flesh reveals itself in the Christian community. It comes as strife within the fellowship of believers. Now, the law did speak out against that kind of behavior, but see, those who want to live by keeping law, they're always up to devising ways to get around the law's intent. I mean, that's what one of the main issues Jesus had with the Pharisees. I mean, you guys are minutely devising ways to practice your own form of law, but in doing so, you're totally missing out on the heart which the law represents. And so they come up with ways of being religious without being righteous. Now, Christ brought an end to law-keeping for that very reason. The Spirit replaced the law so that God's people would have a new identity, and that new identity is formed by the indwelling presence of the living God himself, by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit is able to fulfill the law and to stand against the flesh. So this whole letter and Paul's whole theology is based on the Holy Spirit's sufficiency to make genuine Christian life livable. Okay? Now, this is going to be a theme that comes up over and over again. And Paul, you know, there is no doubt that Paul believed in the sufficiency of the Spirit to make the ideal of Christian life livable. Which, you know, when you think about it, you know, if you don't believe that, you're saying, okay, well, God's presence is not sufficient to empower the life that he's given us and has called us to live. Right? God's presence is sufficient. God is sufficient to, you know, what kind of tyrant would God be if he set a standard that was never possible to meet? Now, you might say, well, that is what the law was. That was what the old covenant was. Well, yeah, but there was always the intention that it was going to be replaced by something that was sufficient. That something that was better. And that something that's better is Christ and the Spirit. Now, what's sadly true about law-oriented people is that they continue to care about external things that God has put aside altogether. You know, at the same time, they ignore the things that God really cares about. I put one of the verses from Matthew 23 on the bottom of the sheet. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices. Now, we talked about this before. That's minute observance of the tithe rule, you know, going way beyond. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Okay? So when the external issues, in the case of the Galatians, what were the external issues that were being dealt with? Circumcision and food laws and observance of days, right? When those external issues become the most important thing, people put aside what God really cares about. And what God cares about is relationship within his family. Okay? God does not want us biting and devouring each other. God wants us living in loving community, empowered by the Spirit, and representing to the world his nature. He wants us caring for one another, loving our neighbors. That's why the standard was given. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's the way that God wants us living, and that's what he empowers us. That's the way he's empowered us by the Spirit to live. All right?
So the Spirit is sufficient to what?
It's sufficient to empower us to live the life that God intends for us to live. This life that he's given us. The Spirit is sufficient. I mean, that's the whole point. Whenever you try to say, all right, we need rules to live by that set standards for behavior, what you're saying is that the Holy Spirit is not sufficient to empower people to live according to that behavior. Paul's whole point is, the whole point of his theology, is that the Spirit is sufficient for that. The Holy Spirit is sufficient for that. All right? So, God's plan was to replace law as an authority in his people's life with what? His own personal presence. God's presence. Again, what would you rather have? The reflection of God's nature and character? Or the very one who embodies that nature and character? And that's who the Spirit is. He is the personal presence of God. So the Holy Spirit is sufficient to do for people, for God's children, what the law never could. Now, the Spirit can overcome the flesh, which the law never could do that. You know, the law was not empowered to overcome people's bent towards self-orientation. But the Spirit is able to empower people to overcome that.
So as a community, like the Spirit is sufficient, I'm thinking about some people in India who, you know, they need some provision, you know, to go into tribes and to do the ministry that God's called them to do. But if we're in a community and we're sharing with them, then, I mean, first the Spirit is sufficient, but also in its fullness, you know, for provisions, for money that they need. That sort of stuff.
Yeah, God's able to supply everything that we need for this life that he's given us. And I think that, you know, again, when I said to look at this not individualistically, you know, I think that the primary context here is though our local community of Christ, the people we're in relationship on a day in and day out basis. You know, our very close-knit fellowship, the people who you rub elbows with and who tend to get on your nerves sometimes. I mean, that's where love should manifest on a day-to-day basis. That's now not neglecting the needs of people on the other side of the world, but you know, this is where the real test comes. Is you know, are we able to live out in an expression in our town here as a community and represent Jesus Christ in all of his nature and character, which we're about to see, you know, partially outlined what it looks like. You know, what does that look like? It looks like love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You know, it looks like the character of God. Yeah, Eddie.
I struggle with the community concept because God started with Adam and Eve in an individual relationship. He saw their problem with Jesus, an individual. And you can only have a relationship with individuals. You really can't have a relationship with an organization, so to speak. And
yeah.
I'm having a hard time.
Yeah.
Having a relationship with the community, or God having a relationship with community rather than individuals.
Well, I think the imagery that you need to consider, you know, is that of the body and Christ being the head. You know, it is, there's an interdependence and a relationship that body parts have with one another as they function with the head that, you know, we all have to function together in order to make the whole work. And so, you know, a body, of course, is a living organism, which is what the Church of Christ is. Now, organization is not a living organism. It's something that takes the place of that or tries to function along with it. But we don't want to ever think of the church as an organization, although that's generally the way that it's expressed. The church is kind of thought about as an organization, but it's not. It's an organism, and it's a living, functioning organism that has Christ as the head. And so, you know, yes, relationships are formed individually, one to another, and so, you know, but they all function within a community of believers. I mean, we're all the people of Christ. See, the whole imagery of this is that, you know, we're called to a different citizenship. We become part of a different community in Christ. I mean, it's like we're in the world, but we're set apart from it, empowered to represent as a collective body our Creator God. Now, that happens on an individual basis, of course, as you represent individually the Lord. But, you know, the Lord is never, you know, and while individuals make up the body, you know, the Lord's is not a, you know, he's a macro thinker. I mean, he's always thinking in terms of the entire body of Christ. And you know, I think that's why we get so hung up on the nature of election, because you know, the elect from God's perspective is not a single individual that's been chosen and somebody else has not been chosen. The elect is the whole body of Christ, who's included in Christ by a choice that they've made to enter in. And so, from as you read the wording and the you know, the wording of election, you know, from God's perspective, that's always the way that it is. The elect are those who are in Christ. You know, it's the whole. And so we tend to, you know, kind of lose, we become self-oriented in our focus when we tend to think about this individualistically. And see, the, you know, love and life in Christ is all about losing self-orientation, right? In favor of something else. And the something else is the body, other people, the body, and the greater good of the purposes of God.
But yet, we still have to deal with the Holy Spirit one-on-one in our sanctification process, because if he truly changes us and we become his nature, he gives us his heart and his nature, then we will.
Yeah. Yeah.
We will be in a community. We won't be individual.
Right. I mean, yes, and it's always going to be working through us. I mean, the Spirit is a one-on-one relationship between us and the Spirit. And, you know, frankly, people who get into one-on-one relationships with the Spirit get very myopically focused, even in that, get self-oriented in their one-on-one relationship and don't care about the rest of the body. You know, it's like, God tells me to do this, I don't care about any of the rest of you. So, you know, so we want to, the point is, yes, God works with us as individuals. He cares about each one of us individually. But his purpose and plan is for the whole. And so we want to keep that focus as well. As we as individuals relate to him and we relate to each other as individuals, we want to keep our perspective as close as we can to what God's perspective is, which first is the whole, and then is the whole made up of individuals.
Well, the bride is not us individually, it's the church as a whole.
That's right, yeah.
Can you tie this back into what you were first talking about as far as being, you know, we are being led by the Spirit and we just...
We're going to talk about that right now.
Okay.
Just to say so.
Sure.
I think what Grace said before is that this is about body ministry, not about coming into Christ. I mean, the key to me is verse 14, where it says, the law is love your neighbor. That's not the law. The law is love your God. And second is like unto it, love your neighbor. This is about loving your neighbor, part of it. It's about the body element of it. Rather than, and I think it presumes that you have done the first, and that you're now talking about the interacting out that love in the body.
That's right. So that is the context. Because, yeah, there is a presumption that you're good. Because we can't love neighbor without loving God. And the love of God empowers us to love our neighbors. And so, you know, but this is how the law, what it pointed to, within the Christian community is fulfilled in our relationships one to another. Is by loving each other as we love ourselves. You know, putting their cares, their needs on an equal level or even greater than ours.
I guess I've struggled because I see the mainline church has always tried to practice, in my opinion, maybe the old covenant where God's still in the tabernacle, you know, he's still in the Ark of the Covenant. You got to go to church to get the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And you can leave the Spirit there when you want to leave too. So it's not falling back into that. To know that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't have to go to the church. We're holy, not the building, the organization, really. So I guess that's what
right.
I struggle with.
Well, you know,
that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it does. The temple imagery is both. And again, the temple imagery is primarily, it's way more mentioned, it's mentioned many more times in terms of the church as a whole, meaning the body of Christ. We are temples of the Spirit as a community. We are a temple of the Spirit. And I think only once, maybe twice, is it actually related to us as individuals being temples of the Spirit, which of course it's both. We're temples of the Spirit. But you know, I kind of reject the notion in general. No, I completely reject the notion in general that that Christian community can be lived out. I mean, Christian life can be lived out apart from community. You know, it can't be. You can't be a Christian and not be in the church. You know, not be in the body of Christ, because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where Christian life is lived. I mean, the whole notion, if you were to go ask Paul, who is elect, who's part of the elect, is so-and-so, is Bill over here, is he part of the elect? Paul's question for that would be, well, is he in the church? And if he's in the church, in other words, if he's in the body of Christ, then he is part of the elect. I mean, because that's where the elect are. The elect cannot be out as individuals doing it on their own. And yet a lot of people kind of get into that sort of mode and mindset because, you know, it's very difficult. I mean, it's not easy to love people who are unlovable. Well, you don't know, but the question is, yeah, are you being led by the Spirit? Yeah, I mean, are we being led by the Spirit to love people? Right. And so, let's get to the practicalities of this, which is, which is a whole nother thing. Verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's about as plain as it can be, right? Let's read verse 16 again. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, this is not a command, okay? It's actually one of the great promises in the Scripture. You know, we've been freed from the law in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean that we can live any way that we want to. All right? We're not free to live any way that we want to. Our freedom is not a license for the flesh to rule. So how do we in our freedom keep that from happening? We walk by the Spirit. And if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. We're not going to gratify the desires of the old self-oriented nature. Okay? Now, this is the basic instruction for Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about for getting saved, okay? I'm talking about once people are in Christ, how do you live out this life in Christ? This is the basic instruction. Walk by the Spirit. Now, throughout the Old Testament, people were, numerous times it talks about walking by the law, and what that means is, to live by it. I mean, our walk is the way that we live. And so what it means is live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit means to live by the Spirit. And there's only one way to live the life of the fulfilled law, and that is in order to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that's to walk by the Spirit. To live by the Holy Spirit is the only way. It doesn't happen by rule following. It doesn't happen by self desire. It happens by walking by the Spirit. That's how we live the life of fulfilled law and are equipped and enabled and empowered to love others the way that we love ourselves. Now, if we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to put our interests above our neighbors. If we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to bite and devour one another. If we walk by the Spirit, we're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. All right, so if walking by the Spirit is the primary instruction for living Christian life, which it is, the question then is, how do we do that? Now, how do you walk by the Spirit? How do we teach others to walk by the Spirit? How many of you were taught in Sunday school how to walk by the Spirit? Was anybody? And yet this is the primary instruction for Christian life. So there's a huge disconnect, right, in the way that we've been raised and trained to walk out our life in Christ.
Yeah, they were afraid to tell us teenagers to walk by the Spirit.
Well, it's a lot easier to give them rules. I know I was never taught. I mean, even as a new Christian, as you know, as an adult, I became a Christian for real, and you know, I know I wasn't taught at that time how to walk by the Spirit. I was given a list of rules to follow.
Your dad didn't teach you how to.
he was still a heathen then. He wasn't even saved himself.
That's
right.
Right. This would have been when you were later teenager or something like that.
Right. Yeah. Well, no, but shouldn't it come up in Sunday school? Shouldn't we be teaching children how to?
Morality?
No, we're talking. No, you're talking about the flesh. I'm talking about walking by the Spirit. You're jumping ahead to the licentious stuff. Yeah. No. We're talking about walking by the Spirit right now. And so because the point is, if you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to do those things.
Yeah, I wouldn't even know what these things were.
Right, but if you walk, so what we want to know is how to walk by the Spirit, right? That should be the primary thing that people are taught, that Christians are taught how to live their daily life. What does that even mean? What do you do? How do you cultivate a life of walking by the Spirit? You know, it seems to me that should be primarily what is taught in the church. A new believer, let's just put aside children. You know, a new believer, an adult comes to Christ.
Don't you think if that question were asked in most mainline churches today, most people would not know how to even answer it?
Well, I mean, not even in mainline churches. I mean, we've been asking this question in our, our small little artery of a church.
and it's...
Right. So I'm not saying that's not bad to know the story. No, well, you know, I'm not sure about that.
Yeah,
I think that children can learn to know the voice of the Spirit and can be trained in how to discern that. And so not there's anything wrong with the stories that we learn in Sunday school, but how is it that we have a church full of people who cannot answer that question? How do you practically walk by the Spirit? If that is the primary instruction for not fulfilling the desires of the flesh, which is the life that we've left behind pre-Christ, so that we can live in the fullness of what God intends for us, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves, you know.
It's not hard to know how to do it. It's just hard to do it.
Well, you know, I don't know. I mean, it's like, well, how do you even define it? I mean, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit?
I think unprincipled people need laws. Otherwise, you have total chaos. You have people.
Well, right. We're not
off each other. The principle that you receive is Christ, is the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then you become principles, and laws become of less significance for you because you're doing it's an inside out love rather than an outside in law. Is that?
I understand it, but I don't think it's. You know, once you're in Christ. It's not hard to know what you ought to do. It's just hard to do it. And even Paul said that. You know, I know what I ought to do, and I don't do it.
Yeah, but he was talking about his pre-Christian life there. Don't even go there. That's the lamest excuse that Christians universally use, is that Paul did the same thing. And it is not as totally, I can't wait till we get there in Romans. That is so totally out of context. Paul is absolutely talking about the frustration of living as a Jew in life under law without the Spirit. And the point is, of all of this and of all of his theology, is the Spirit is sufficient to empower us to live this way if we walk with him. The question is, how do you walk with him on a day-by-day basis? Are there certain practical things that we can know and do and learn how to do and teach others to do to be empowered by walking with the Spirit? You know, to actually live by the power of God's own personal presence in us.
Yes.
Yeah, it has to be, right? And so, yeah, we got to, you know, so yes, shouldn't that be what we teach a new Christian? I mean, yes, we want to say, okay, well, you know, obviously it's not okay for you to, you know, be gone committing adultery, all right? That's not a standard that we live by. But there's, but me saying that that's not a standard we live by is never going to empower that person to get out of that lifestyle.
But you've got to be in relationship with the Holy Spirit constantly, I think,
right.
To stick with that.
Well, so in that, what kind of the imagery of walking talks, you know, kind of brings forth, right? I mean, the Holy Spirit is with us 24/7, right? I mean, He's always there. I mean, it is possible to be in relationship with Him all the time. I mean, you know, not that we're, you know, not that we need to go off into a monastery in order to do that. No, but the Spirit is always there to, you know, to guide us and to lead us and to empower us and to equip us and to inspire us and to, you know, to comfort us. I mean, all of the things that He does, He's always there. And yet we have a, you know, a tremendous number. I won't even put a, you know, I won't say the vast majority, although it probably is the vast majority, of Christians live their life as if the Holy Spirit was not with them 24/7. I mean, it's, you know.
Some people don't want the Spirit there 24/7.
Well, that's right.
It is whether they want it or not, though.
Right. And so, you know, when we're talking about, you know, what is the, you know, yeah, well, yeah, but, you know, and so those people are living in, a, you know, beneath their potential as new creatures in Christ. You know, what this is, you know, what this is talking about is lifting us up to what God has made possible through His Son and by the Spirit. And those people are not doing what they were created to do, which is to represent their Creator God on the earth.
I think if we all had the understanding of what it really means and what it really entails, our whole lives would look so incredibly different.
How much different would the testimony of the church be?
Absolutely.
I mean, if we really were a church full of people walking by the Spirit, I mean, it would be radically different. So, you know, it's time to, you know, recapture this essential element of Christian life, because it is the primary essential element of Christian life. And so, you know, we're not going to do it here. We're starting actually on Sunday mornings, just kind of going through and, you know, talking about practical ways that, you know, how do you walk by the Spirit? I mean, it's the kind of thing that we grope for. I mean, it's kind of like, well, you can't teach somebody else what you don't know yourself or what you don't practice yourself. And so it's like, okay, the point is, all right, well, let's see if we can get some clarity on what this really means and how to do it and then practice it and see what happens. But there's a lot of things. I mean, I kind of made a list of practical ways of walking by the Spirit, and this is by no means inclusive, but, you know, this is the kind of things that I want to focus on. You know, what are practical ways of walking by the Spirit? We listen to the Spirit. We talk with the Spirit. We pray by the Spirit. And by that, I mean praying in the Spirit, in tongues. You know, we pray in the Spirit. These are all biblical ways of walking with the Spirit. And, you know, we worship in spirit and truth. We let the Spirit teach us the Word. You know, so many people approach the Word of God with their own intellect and don't allow the Spirit to teach them the Word. There's very specific ways to allow the Spirit to teach you the Word. Because when the Spirit teaches you the Word, you're never going to forget it. I mean, we remember 10% at best of what we're taught by somebody else. When the Spirit teaches you something, you never forget it. All right, you know, we share the word of our testimony. We fellowship with other believers. We purposefully practice the various characteristics of God that we know that He's revealed Himself to be. But love and joy and peace and forbearance and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. You know, we give thanks. We practice generosity. We rejoice. You know, we speak the truth in love. We practice forgiveness. And we purposefully love others the way that we've been loved by God. And all of those things are, You know, and you're right, Dad, there's nothing secret about it. I mean, it's nothing. These are all very simple, obvious kind of things. But it's almost like it's so obvious we ignore it. And we ignore really being purposeful about it. And ignoring being purposeful about it, we miss out on the power of walking in it.
But Greg, before we were saved, there's a disconnect between the Holy Spirit and us because our nature is different.
That's right.
And so until we confront the Holy Spirit, or He confronts us and we come into Him, we can't translate that living by the Spirit. It's a totally alien
right.
concept.
Yeah. And so we're not talking about, you know, coming into Christ or what it takes of the Spirit's leading us to get to the point of being in Christ. We're talking about now as Christians who have absolutely the indwelling personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in us. We're totally new creatures. I mean, we're new beings who've been empowered to live in a new way. How do those new beings then relate to the personal presence of God so that that new creature reality manifests itself in our lives in the way that God's character is represented in who we are and what we do? And again, it's not who we are. Again, it's who we are and what we do. I mean, it's who we are is the body of Christ and how we live.
I agree with everything you're saying, but I think when I came to that, what amazed me was the Holy Spirit took me back to my earlier days and through my life, and I saw where He was all the time with me, leading me and keeping me from doing things that I shouldn't be doing, and I didn't know that was...
You're talking about before you were a Christian? Oh yeah, and of course He does that, and you know.
Before I had asked for the Holy Spirit to dwell in me, I can see where the Holy Spirit is walking with me.
Mm-hmm.
For
people who are not in Christ, the only way that they're going to get into Christ is through the Holy Spirit leading them there. Okay, now and so the Holy Spirit does relate to people who are not in Christ. Clearly, the Holy Spirit relates to Christians who don't know how to relate to Him. But what we're talking about now is what is the standard, what is the way, what is God's way for us to live out the Christian life in all of its fullness, to really be free from the bondage from which Christ has absolutely liberated us, and to walk in the fullness of this new life that we have in Him. And the way is to walk by the Spirit. To walk in day-to-day, moment-to-moment relationship with the indwelling presence of God. That is the empowerment to live the new life in Christ, and that is the great joy that is ours in this new life in Christ. I mean, it's, you know, there's so much more available for us in what God has for us in these lives than what we're, you know, it's like we're barely even scratching the surface of what it means to be walking with God. There's just so much more.
And I agree with that 100%. Sanctification is taking the old man and cleaning that boy up. Dying to self is not fun and not quick. It is something that we're convicted of, and therefore we give it over. And it's a, if you will, internally learned principle.
Well,
there is more, and so we to walk humbly with Christ, not saying I'm perfect and victorious in all stuff.
Right.
I think there's a degree of approaching sanctification.
And what I'm saying is, you know, what Eddie was saying, there's a lot of people who just totally, you know, aren't interested in doing that because it is hard to die to yourself. I mean, to put behind all the self-orientation and to say, all right, I'm going to put somebody else's interests above mine. And what I'm saying is, and what the Scripture says, is that the only way that's ever possible for us to do that is to be empowered by the Spirit to do it.
Right.
And as we're empowered by the Spirit to do it, how we're empowered by Him to do it is by walking with Him, by acknowledging His presence, by yielding to Him, by learning. And, you know, and part of the process is learning to trust in Him. That, whoa, He's got my best interest. He's got my best interest in mind more than I could ever think or imagine to have in mind for myself. And so even though I think that something would not be according to my own self-oriented nature, because the Spirit's leading me to do that, I'm going to do it because he's leading me. And then all of a sudden, you start gaining life experience and knowing that he is trustworthy. That what if you follow him, things are going to work out, no matter what happens or what circumstances or situations there are. And that's the point. It's, you know, this all happens. This Christian life happens by walking with the Spirit. God's personal presence, it's a great gift. It is what going back to this letter, you know, it's what God promised Abraham. It's the fulfillment of what was promised for God's blessing of the whole earth. There's going to come a day, and I'm going to make a way where everybody who wants to can relate to me on a personal basis and have the indwelling presence of God himself to empower us in a new life and a new way to live. And that's by walking with him. That's, you know, Christ has made it possible, but the Spirit makes it livable, makes it possible to live that way. And so,
and the Spirit also teaches people how to walk in him.
Well, yeah, right. He teaches, I mean, he leads, he guides. Yeah. He is so fundamentally essential. If there's one thing that all of these studies we've been doing about Paul's letters has taught me, it's just how fundamentally essential, from a biblical perspective, the personal presence of the Holy Spirit is. I mean, it is so fundamental to his understanding of the way God has fulfilled his purposes and his plan, of what Christ has made possible, of what's possible for the the new human race in him. I mean, it finds its beginning, it finds its expression, and it finds its completion all by the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet, you know, we really have not done, as the people of Christ, a very good job of teaching and training people in a very simple, practical way how to live and walk and relate to the Spirit, to God's presence. I mean, that's something that, you know, we really want to recapture, because it is so primary to living out the life that we've been given. You know,
I believe from, I don't know when I didn't believe in God or Jesus. I just didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost. But I had a relationship with God, and I think he led me in certain ways. I knew he was always there, but that didn't always stop me from doing what I wanted to do. But I do think it's a totally different story.
Yeah, I mean, there is power in recognizing who he is with us and how close he is and how much he wants to, you know, to bless us through his presence and to benefit us in the fact that we can walk with him and live with him and, you know, relate to him. So there is some training and teaching that has to be done, because a lot of, he's also given us the word so that we can know, okay, this is, because, you know, the Spirit is God's character and nature, and so therefore the Spirit is never going to do anything that's contrary to God's character and nature. And, I think a lot of what has happened as far as setting the Holy Spirit on the periphery of life in Christ, as far as the teaching of the church in general, is that, you know, they've always thought, well, if you let people follow the Spirit, there's no telling where they'll, because they'll, you know, through experience, people can go haywire. I mean, they can go off Spirit following whatever. They can become very self-oriented following the Spirit or claiming to be, you know, claiming to do so. Now, my contention is they haven't been properly trained to follow the Spirit. And one of the things that's, you know, one of the absolutely essential elements of being in community is that we help each other follow the Spirit. You know, we can come to somebody else who's going off following something other, they're claiming is the Spirit, but it's not really the Spirit. Or their own selfishness, thinking that it's the Holy Spirit leading them. Because, the thing is, walking with the Spirit is not a science. It's an art form. It's an acquired sort of, it's with any relationship. there's no set of rules for relationship. It is all something that develops over time and has to be nurtured, and you learn and you grow. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit does relate to us. We're all individuals, and he's not going to relate to me in the exact same way that he relates to any of you, because he knows how we're wired, and he wants to relate to us in accordance with that with that wiring. And so, the fear, I think there's been a fear-based distancing of the Spirit, because it's a lot easier to keep people in line with a set of rules than it is with following the Spirit. It's very difficult to get people in line following the Spirit. But the question is, so then you ask, in line with what? but Jesus said to not fear the Spirit. He said, how many of you, if your father, if you ask your father for an egg, is going to give him a stone, or if you ask him for a piece of fish, is going to give him a scorpion? And he said, now, none of you earthly fathers are going to do that. And so how much more is your heavenly Father going to give the Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, to me, the meaning of that is there's no need to fear asking for the Spirit from our Heavenly Father. And because we ask for the Spirit, our Father's not going to give us some false spirit. He's not going to give us something demonic. And there are demonic spirits, no doubt. We ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit to follow. And so we don't want to fear him or keep him on the periphery. Yeah. So,
right.
You can take that out in the other room. Yeah.
Can you make a comment?
Sure.
I've been coming here since June of 2007.
Mm-hmm.
I know you've been long.
We're getting old.
And everybody's heard me talk about my personal encounter with Jesus in 1991, where I finally opened the door and let him in. Well, even though that transformed my life right then, there were a lot of pieces missing.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, I had a lot of stops and starts and regressions in my spiritual development.
Mm-hmm.
After that, what I was lacking was biblical context and basis.
Mm-hmm.
In 2007, when I started coming here, you made the word come alive. You made it understandable, and you made it relevant. And so, point is that this class, and you've said before, this group is about, your job is to equip us to go out. You've said that a number of times. But I would also submit that it has to start with personal spiritual development.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, thank you, because that's what it's done for me.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, you're welcome. I appreciate y'all being here, because, one of the great promises of Scripture is when we gather together in the Lord's name, that he's with us, and his desire is to teach us, and that's the way the Spirit functions. And, it really is not, this life is not as complicated as we tend to make it out. It's very simple. God has very simple purposes, and and when you look at it, and you think, okay, well, it's a complex plan, but it's really, it's fairly simple. He's done what he needs to do in order to restore us in our relationship to him and to empower us in that relationship. And he wants us to bring us to the fullness of everything that he's made possible in his son. Yeah.
It's simple, but it's hard to do. I mean, it takes conscious effort
so being a practicing Christian is so contrary to our human nature that you got to be on your toes every minute. You got to be listening to the Spirit, involved with the Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's easy to, you know, to, you know, the little voice on your shoulder saying, I want to do what I want to do. It's hard work being a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, yes, it is effort. It takes focus, and it takes, this, none of this happens by osmosis. Because God, in His grace, you know, always gives us a choice. He's never going to, you know, force us to, you know, to be close to Him. The great thing about God, and one of the great things that I've learned in the last, since 2007, is just how amazing His grace is, and that He loves us the exact same, whether we're dismissing Him or not. If we're perfectly walking with Him, or if we're dismissing Him every moment, He loves us exactly the same, because that's who He is. And there's
one of the things you said to me was very important. It's experiential. You got to trust, and you got to see that trust rewarded.
Right.
You know, that, by golly, I can trust Him. I can do something that is totally against my nature.
That's right.
Because I trust in Him and then see that the reward flows from that.
Yeah.
And that's a journey. That's a process that I think we all do.
It's a life of...
The day you give your life to Christ, you're not there. At least I certainly wasn't there and am not there. It's a journey.
That's right. It's a life of faithfulness. And again, you know, we've relegated the notion of faith to being an intellectual idea that we agree to and not something, a relationship based on experience. But that's not biblical faith. You know, an intellectual idea to be agreed to is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is day by day putting your trust in God and growing through the experience of putting your trust in Him, in knowing that He is trustworthy, that He is faithful. And you know, that requires us to put ourselves out. I mean, to expose ourselves, to, you know, to give up our innate desire for self-preservation, and to trust God. But it's something that, you know, that happens, and it's hard to explain really sometimes how, because even when you say, okay, well, I'm going to trust in God, it rarely turns out the way you think it's going to. Sometimes it takes the perspective of 10 or 15 years later to say.
You know, it's not just a big piece of it is your own experience, but my experience has been a big piece of it is the importance of community that you see.
Absolutely.
That,
yeah.
Happening in the community.
Right. You get inspired.
That it was rewarded. You say, well.
Right. Yeah, we get inspired by each other's trust in God, and that is an important aspect of community. And that, again, that's why, you know, I'm thoroughly convinced that the Christian life is not livable by oneself. You can't do it off on your own apart from the body of Christ. So, anyway, next week we'll pick up with verse 17. Because it's, you know, really kind of talks about, in a way, something about what you're saying. Because, you know, the Spirit is totally contrary to self-orientation. And so, again, the only way to overcome self-orientation is by walking with the Spirit. So, Father, we thank You for who You are, for all that You've done and made possible in Your Son. Lord, we ask that You would by Your grace, enable each one of us to step outside of ourselves in the week to come and to put our trust in You a little bit more, knowing that You are trustworthy and You are faithful. And Lord, we love you. We love who you are. We love the way that you love us. We love that you are gentle and kind, that you are gracious and merciful. And so, Lord, we just entrust ourselves and your presence in us to form us more and more and to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, because he is beautiful in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.